We left off last week talking about how the first verse in the book of Revelation says everything about what the book's about, and it's easy to miss what the details are in this first verse. So let's read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must, and here's the first part I want you to notice, things which must shortly come to pass. And secondly, he sent and signified it. The word signified here I have highlighted, and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. First of all, John said the contents of this book are going to shortly come to pass. Now, if you read that somewhere else in the Bible and you were told something's going to shortly come to pass, you'd realize it was soon. It wasn't thousands of years in the future. And he signified it. The word signified is rooted in the word sign. The Greek word, see if I can get this, is pronounced semaino. That's how you say signified in Greek, semaino. And it means to symbolize or to betoken. So the contents of Revelation aren't movies of the future. They're symbols of what's actually going to happen. And because John wrote this 2,000 years ago, they were events that were going to happen in John's time. But there were some events that also happened before John wrote this, because he was told, write down the things which are, the things which have been, and the things which shall be. So it's John's past, present, and future. So the point here is to notice that it's going to be related to John through symbols. Now, a lot of people, they think that a rule that you should use when you read Revelation is to literalize everything that can be literal. In other words, in Revelation 5, you see a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. Well, they say that obviously can't be literal because there's no actual lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. But Revelation 1 and 1 told us to take a directly opposite view. Take everything as signs. In fact, there's a few times, very few, that we even get an interpretation of what those signs are, and we'll show you some of them. But according to verse 1, it didn't say take anything literal that can be literal, because there might be some things that can be literal but weren't meant to be, especially when the verse actually says he signified the contents and the message of the book. In other words, he related it to John by signs. And we gave an example last week how that Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Israel, prophesied to Pharaoh that there were going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt followed by 7 years of famine. And the way he symbolized God, symbolized to Joseph the years of plenty, was by showing him a picture of seven fat, well-fed cows. And the 7 years of famine were symbolized by seven thin, scrawny, bony cows. And the seven bony cows swallowed up the fat ones. In other words, the 7 years of plenty and everything they grew would be swallowed up and gone by seven more years of famine. So a year was symbolized by a cow. So that's what a sign is. And Joseph received this in a vision. Revelation is completely visions. It's a set of visions. And so the word signified is rooted in the word sign. We're only to take literally what we're told is literal and what we're said, what's explained and what's interpreted for us. So keep that in mind. Now, don't read Revelation. In fact, don't read any of the Bible as though it was written to our century, in our day, like it came for the first time in 2019. This was given a half a world away to a nation 2,000 years ago, and beyond that for the Old Testament, 3,500 years ago is when Moses lived and started writing the book of Genesis onward. So you can't read it through lenses of 21st century thinking. You've got to know their culture. You've got to do a little research sometimes. For example, in the King James Version in the Old Testament, there's a statement that says they fetched a compass while they were riding on a ship. And you might think somebody ran across the deck and found a little compass and fetched the compass so that the captain would know which direction to make. But that's not what that means. To fetch a compass means to go around a certain area on the water. So see how reading it in our 21st century lenses, we'd think of a compass that tells north, south, east, and west, but it didn't mean that back then. It meant around. So keep in mind the day in which the Bible was written. Now, look in Revelation 17 and 3. John said he was carried away in the spirit. So this is a vision into the wilderness. And he said he saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. I remember giving a speech when I was in grade school. We had to give speeches, and I just stumbled across the book of Revelation. My parents had the Bible in the house, and I never knew what is in Revelation was there. And I got so fascinated, and I was reading it like it was face value, movies of the future. And I said, there's going to be a monster come out of the water with seven eyes and seven horns. And 10 horns, rather. But of course, that's symbolic. And I said, kids looked at me, I said, the Bible says so. Well, the Bible did say that, but that's not what God intended us to know. This was signs. So here's kind of maybe what John saw in this vision. He saw an actual woman sitting on a red or scarlet beast, and there were seven heads and 10 horns. And this woman was a harlot, and she's got a cup in her hand, and she's clothed with purple and scarlet and gold and all of this. But this wasn't physically going to happen. This was a sign of what God wanted John to understand. And so let's continue. Look in Revelation 21:2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, stop and think here. Ephesians chapter 5 says the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. But now we're reading about a city coming out of heaven prepared as a bride. So what is it? Is he going to marry a city, or is he going to marry the church? Well, since Revelation 1 and 1 said that the contents were signified or related to John by signs, giving him the responsibility of interpreting those signs properly, obviously the city is a symbol. And because Revelation says a city and Ephesians chapter 5 says the bride is the church, then the city represents the church. See what I'm saying? Here's what John saw. And if you read all of Revelation 21, it's a cube. The four square city, it's as high as it is wide as it is long, which makes a cube. And so, is this a vision of symbols, or is it movies of the future? Well, it's a vision of symbols. Look at this. Who's the bride again? Let me go over this. In Hebrews 12 and 22, verse to 23, he's talking to the Hebrew believers, and he's saying, you readers are come unto Mount Zion. Now stop right there and notice he didn't say you're going there. He said you are come. That's Old English for you've arrived. You're there. You are there. You are come unto Mount Zion. And he says the same thing about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You are come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now I just showed you in Revelation 21 that the city is called a bride, and Ephesians chapter 5 says the bride is the church. Husbands ought to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. So the husbands are compared to Jesus, the brides are compared to the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So now, if we were looking at Revelation 21 literally, like there's an actual city coming out of the sky, which makes no sense because he said the city was dressed up like a bride, he's not going to walk a city down the aisle dressed up like a bride, 12,000 furlongs high and 12,000 furlongs wide and 12,000 furlongs long. This is a symbol of the church, but people who believe there's an actual physical city going to come down out of the sky failed to notice these details. Let me just throw this in here too. The city isn't heaven. A lot of people, one precious old brother said to me once, here, I've got a booklet here and it shows a picture of heaven. And it showed the river of living water coming from the throne of God and the Lamb with trees of life on either side of the river. And he thought that was heaven. Well, it never said it was heaven in Revelation if it was literal. It said the city, which is what that picture was actually about, the river and the trees and the throne, that was in the city, not heaven, and it comes out of heaven. And let me go back and show you that again. Look at this. The city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So it's not heaven to begin with. But at any rate, it says, we are come. Now, once you realize the church is the city, by comparing Ephesians 5 with Revelation 21, that there's really not a physical cube giant monster of a city going to come out of the sky anyway. It's a symbol of the church. And now it makes sense because Hebrews 12 and 22 says, you and I already came to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now notice what he did here. He said, Mount Zion, the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, it's all the same as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. It says in verse 22 and 23, really, the city is the church, which are written in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now there was what I was talking about in Ephesians 5, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is like the husband, church is like the wife, and he is the savior of the body. So, you know something, folks? You're the city. You are the city. We are the city. And that's why the Bible just fits together, because Matthew 5 and 14 says, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. He's already calling the church the city here. Now, go to Revelation 3 and 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. There it is. It's coming out of heaven. It isn't heaven. And I will write upon him my new name. So, is this literal? Is God actually writing on people's bodies the name of God and the name of the city, which is New Jerusalem? You know what that's saying? That we are the New Jerusalem, and we've got the new name of Jesus on us, and the name of God. Isn't that interesting? And look at this in Galatians 4 and 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. If you read all of Galatians 4, you read about Sarah and Hagar. And Paul said that Sarah and Hagar represent, are metaphors. They're analogies. They represent the old covenant and the new covenant. And the children, Isaac and Ishmael, represent the people of the old covenant or the people of the new covenant. And then it says, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So it's like Jerusalem in Paul's day was on the earth before the destruction came in AD 70. And he calls it Jerusalem, which now is. Jerusalem, which now is. And the people that held on to the Old Testament wouldn't accept the new, wouldn't accept Jesus. It was said that their mother was old Jerusalem, which now is. But Jerusalem, which is above, Paul said, is our mother. We're not of the Jerusalem on the earth. We're of the Jerusalem that's now is, and it's above. And so what John is seeing in Revelation, when the city comes out of heaven and to this earth, it's showing us the church's origin is heaven. It's not of this world. It came to us from heaven. God brought the church. God made it possible for you and I to be from the church. This world didn't make it possible. It's from God out of heaven that we've got this salvation. That's what he's trying to show us. And it's those people that are called the bride of Christ, that church. Now, look some more at Revelation 21 in the New Jerusalem, verse 23 to 26. The city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And notice the glory of God is the source of the light, and then it says the Lamb is the light thereof. It's just like the sun and the sunbeams that come from the sun. The glory of God and the Lamb. The glory of God's like the sun, and the Lamb is like the sunbeams coming to us. It's like God and his word. God's word is God. It's not two different people. It's not two different gods. God, the word is God. And I like what one man said. The tree of life had eternal life in it in the Garden of Eden. The fruit of life was a means by which man could take that eternal life. We can't take the tree and swallow it, but on that tree is a fruit that we can eat, that we can get into us. And that's like the glory of God and the Lamb, Father and the Son. The glory of God is like the sun. We can't take the sun on earth, but we can take beams of light from the sun, S-U-N, and that's like the Father and the Son coming to us as his word. That's why you never read, in the beginning was the Son. You always read, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh, and it wasn't until he became flesh and a human mother existed that he was called the Son of God. You can't have a son without a mother and a father. And so, anyhow, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, think of that spiritually. We realize the city is the church, and God's glory and the Lamb is the light, and the nations of them that are saved walk in the light of the city. In other words, people that are saved walk in the truth that the church gives, because within the church is the truth and the power of God, the word of Jesus Christ. And people live by it, and walking represents the way you live. So they live from the truth or the light that the city is given. So you see how you have to look at this spiritually? And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. In other words, people can get saved anytime. It's not just in the daytime, there's no anytime, all around the world. And kings of the earth bring their glory. That means kings that will come to God, they will honor this. And all of this is involved in the spiritual thing, and the gates won't be shut because people can be saved at any time. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now look at this in Isaiah chapter 60. He just said that in this city was light. God was lighting it by his glory, and the Lamb was the light thereof. Well, think of that when you read Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 3. 1, 2, 3. Arise and shine. Now he's telling people to arise. He's telling his readers to rise up, and he's telling them to shine. And he tells them to shine. Then he says, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, is he talking to a set of buildings or a high-rise skyscraper when he said, let your light shine? Was Jesus talking to a set of buildings when he said, you're a city set on a hill that can't be hid? Let your light so shine among men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. No, we all know that that's talking about the church. By the way, when Jesus said, you're the light of the world, he then said, you're also the salt of the earth. Now, if that's literal, then we all better get inside of some giant monstrous salt shaker and let God pick that up and just shake us all over the earth and salt this earth with us. But see, it's easily understood to be metaphors and analogies, symbols. But people don't apply that to Revelation like they should. Compare what Jesus said and what the apostles said and what the prophets said in the rest of the Bible with what you read in Revelation, and you'll understand Revelation. So he's telling people, He said, darkness is going to cover the earth and gross darkness and the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, you, and his glory shall be seen on you, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now notice at the first of the verse, he said, rise up. And then he said, kings are going to come to the brightness of your rising because you're a light. You need to shine. That's why Jesus said, you are a city set on a hill that can't be hid, a light that's put on a candlestick. Rise up, get on the candlestick, let people see you, let your light shine. And if you let your light shine, let people know the truth from you, then people are going to come to you. They're going to come to your light. That's why in Revelation, it says that the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor to that city. It's actually saying the same thing Isaiah 60 is saying, but Isaiah 60 is giving the basic understanding where Revelation 21 is symbolizing this understanding. Now, the early church, when they read Isaiah 60, let's go back and look at it again, and notice especially the Gentiles are going to come to your light. When the early church wrote this, or wrote about it, the apostles, they believed it was talking about their day, and I'll prove it to you. Now, some people look at Isaiah, and let's look at it again. This is the millennium. This is going to happen after the church is gone. Well, that's not what the apostles thought. The apostles took this, and they felt it was talking about them. Now, before I quote the apostles, let me get another verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 49 and 6, where it talks about Gentiles coming to your light as well. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Isaiah 49 and 6. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. He said, it's easy for me to bring Israel and Jerusalem. But he said, not only that, it's going to be the Gentiles that you're going to give light to, whoever this is that he's talking to, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. In other words, not just Israel. This thing is to go to the end of the earth. It's got to go to every nation, the Gentiles. And then Isaiah 49 and 10 says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Remember these words carefully. Acts 13 and 47 takes the previous verses, and he says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, and this is when they were going to start preaching to Gentiles for the first time in the book of Acts. Cornelius had already come in Acts chapter 10, but the Jews had fought the apostles so much that Paul and them said, we're going to the Gentiles. And then they said, not only do we need to go because we're just being fought by the Jews, but the word of God prophesied. God was commanding us in the first century through a prophecy, and he quotes Isaiah 49. God commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And so while people are taking Isaiah and thinking that's talking about the millennium, like I used to do, hasn't even happened yet, 2,000 years ago, the apostles were taking it and applying it to the church age in the past, not in the future. In other words, I'm in the same covenant the apostles were, so that's talking about us. And then in Revelation 7, do you remember what chapter 49 said again? They won't hunger nor thirst. And go back to verse 6. I'll give you a light to the Gentiles. Acts 13 and 47 is applying that context of Isaiah 49 to the present New Testament. So when we read what Isaiah 49 and 10 says in Revelation 7, 16 and 17, that also has to be talking about now, not our future. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, and now he adds this, which Isaiah didn't say, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now notice, he's going to lead them to fountains of waters. They're not going to hunger, they're not going to thirst, they're not going to need the sun. Look at Isaiah 49 and 10. They won't hunger, thirst, the sun won't smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. The only thing Isaiah was missing was the one that would lead them to the springs of water, Revelation calls it the Lamb. Now, the reason Isaiah didn't mention the Lamb is because the whole plan of the New Testament wasn't completely revealed back then. They didn't really know. They didn't know God would be manifest in the flesh as a man, and he would be the Lamb that John Baptist referred to as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And they didn't know all the details like we do now. But you can see how they had a little bit of it. But what I'm trying to show you is that by connecting Acts 13 and 47, which connects to Isaiah 49 and 6, the information we read in Isaiah 49 and 10 that's found in Revelation chapter 7 has to be referring to the church age now. And some people think, most people think, everything in Revelation is the future and hasn't happened yet. Well, these verses just prove that wrong. With this part here, for sure. Anyway. Now, go back to Isaiah 60:14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. They're going to bow. And all that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee. They'll call you people that these folks afflicted. They'll call you the city of the Lord. See how these group of people in the church are being called the city. First, Jesus says you are a city set on a hill. And now Isaiah is saying they're going to bow. Notice it says they'll bow at the soles of thy feet and call you a city. Does a city have feet? A physical city of buildings? No. It's talking about people, and people would be called the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Hello, Zion. You're a city. We're a city, folks. And then in verse 15, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. So, let me explain it again. People might say this hasn't been fulfilled because it's in Revelation. But nobody can deny that these words are saying it's the people of God that are going to be called a city because they got feet. And Isaiah 62 plainly says this to be so. Look at chapter 62, verse 12. They shall call them the holy what? Set of buildings? People. The redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. There it is right there. What we've just done is taken Revelation and its symbol of the city and looked in the rest of the Bible to see what that symbol city might represent. And I've shown you not my opinion, but what the Bible said the city represents, the people of God. Now, I claim that's the same thing with every single vision and picture in Revelation. When I get saying that things in Revelation are symbolic, I've been into this, God's been showing me this now for 19 years. They say, oh, you just make things up as you go along. Okay, what's that represent in Revelation here? And what's that? And I say, wait, no, put on the brakes here. I'm not making this up as I go along. That couldn't be any further from the truth. I'm taking Old Testament and sometimes New Testament books that aren't Revelation, outside of Revelation, and finding the use of the same symbol Revelation used and finding what the Bible interpreted those things as. And the city in Revelation is interpreted in Isaiah 62 as the people of God. I didn't make that up. I didn't say, what could that represent? What could that represent? No. I can't dare do that. I've got to go to the Bible. And so they conveniently forget I explained that to them. And then they go off saying we make things up. But dishonest people will be dishonest people. Now, what about this? In Revelation 21 and 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Some of you might already be ahead of me right now on this because that's an easy one. What does that represent? Go to Ephesians 2 and 20. Talking about the church, he said, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, didn't it just say the foundation has the 12 apostles' names? And he interprets, it's like Ephesians is interpreting the vision for us. On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, what about this? Revelation 22 and 1. And Chapter 21 continues, don't stop reading, it's still a vision of the city. He showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. So there's where people say, I'm going to stand by that beautiful river up in that city where the Lamb is the light and there never comes a night. And they make beautiful songs about it and they're using the words of God, but they think it's actually a literal river and a literal city. But let's go and see what the Bible said. John 4 and 14 has Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and he said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. There's the water springing up into everlasting life. Folks, that's talking about the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Holy Ghost. That river represents the Holy Ghost. In fact, I might even have a screen on this in a moment, and if I do, I'll repeat myself briefly, but let me say right now, remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, when everybody was asking him, what's going on? What is this? And he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, so forth and so on. And then he says, God in glory, well, Jesus Christ ascended up as a high priest and shed forth this which you now see and hear. Shedding forth is water language. And poured out, he said, I'll pour out my spirit. That's water language. And he was clearly talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so if he said Jesus went to that throne and sat down in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and Revelation 3 says, Jesus said, if you overcome, you'll sit with me on my throne, even as I sat down with my Father on his throne. There's not three thrones in heaven, folks. There's one. And the Son sat in the same throne as the Father. That should tell you something there. But Jesus sat down on that throne with his Father. And that's why Revelation 22 says the throne was of God and the Lamb. One throne for God and the Lamb with a river pouring out. Well, Peter said the reason he's shed this forth is because Jesus sat down on the throne. Now, what better way to show a symbol of Jesus sitting on the throne with the Father and the Holy Ghost being poured out than to show a river coming from the throne of God and the Lamb? That started pouring out of that throne on the day of Pentecost. We don't need to wait till we die and see a river coming from a throne. We're experiencing that right now because Jesus sat on that throne and the river of the Holy Ghost is poured out, shed forth. See, all that symbolizes. So now go to John 7 and 38, and it says it right plainly here. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John interprets it. But this spake he of the Spirit. That river Jesus just talked about, John said, that's talking about the Spirit. And it said that they that believe on him should receive that Spirit. For the Holy Ghost, the Spirit, was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the Bible is interpreting this. So people can't look and say, oh yeah, you folks are just making that up. You know, it sounds poetic. It sounds beautiful. The river is the Spirit. No, we didn't make anything up. John said that's what Jesus meant when Jesus talked about a river of life. Now look in chapter 22 and 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now this is the same chapter that he's talking about the New Jerusalem, which in chapter 21, continuing into chapter 22, looked like a city adorned as a bride. And so is a city shouting out right now, come? Is there some kind of city with a bridal gown on, and through that veil, there's part of that city turned into a mouth and shouts out, come? After John saw all of this vision, he said, this is what God is telling us. The Spirit and the bride right now are saying, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, right now. Not people that are going to be thirsty, as if the city never came yet. How could he be telling us that are athirst right now to come If this is talking about a city with a river, it hasn't even come yet because the city's physical and the river's physical, and we don't see a physical river and city yet. No, you read verse 17 and let you know it's talking something spiritual to us now. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. How can we do that if it hasn't even come out of the sky yet? And I need to say this also. How many of you have ever heard that scientists or astronomers have seen a cube-shaped star coming through outer space toward the Earth? I heard that back in the 70s. With all due respect, that is absolute nonsense. That's the dishonesty you see with some people and trying to convince people to get saved. Nobody saw a cube-shaped star in a telescope out in space. That is utter folly and nonsense. This cube-shaped city represents the church, and we've actually got a whole lesson on that. You know, the word temple in the book of Revelation is the Greek word naos. And it's actually, if you look it up in the Greek, it's the holiest of holies. It's the sacred shrine in which a holy object was situated, which in the temple's case was the Ark of the Covenant. And it says, you are a temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. So this cube-shaped holiest of holies was as high as it was wide as it was long. The breadth, height, and depth, the length, were all the same. And it used those three figures. That's exactly the terminology used about the New Jerusalem. It's a cube. It's a giant holiest of holies, which is what the church is also called, the temple of the Holy Ghost, the naos, the holiest. Really, if you want to get technical, we're kind of more than the temple of the Holy Ghost, because according to the Greek, we're the holiest of holies of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that powerful? And let's go back to John 7, 37 to 39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, we already read this, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. That's what you're reading about in Revelation 22 and 17 in symbol form. Signs, like verse 1 said. Now remember what I said about verse 1? John told it would shortly come to pass. Things which must shortly come to pass. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And by the way, I think it's in verse 3 of Revelation 1, he says, these things are at hand. That means, well, here it is. Here's another one, Revelation 3 and 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast which thou hast, that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, there's critics out there that started saying things like, no, that could be 2,000 years after John wrote it, but when he does move, he's going to move fast. Well, if you look at the rest of the New Testament, when he says, this is going to shortly come to pass, this is going to happen quickly, and I'm coming quickly, it's at hand. It was just a short duration of time from the time it was spoken until they'd see it. Not when they see it, whether it's thousands of years later or not, it'll happen quickly. That's not what he's saying. And notice that's at the beginning, the first and the third chapter of Revelation. Look at chapter 22, the end, in verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. Shortly be done. And then in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. He's doing it at the beginning and then at the end when he wraps it all up. This stuff's going to happen quickly. Now look at this. I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22 and 12. And then verse 20, he's still saying it. He which testify these things, saying, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I remember an old gospel hymn back in the 70s that I just really loved. Still love it. But it's kind of a bit off key now that I realize it, because they quoted this verse and they're saying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, I pray. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your church away. And they thought Jesus coming quickly here was the resurrection or the rapture. But when you realize Matthew 24 and the coming of Jesus wasn't talking about the resurrection, but destruction on Jerusalem to the people that Jesus spoke to, their generation, which is a 40-year period, and then you realize that's what Revelation 22 is talking about. He's coming quickly in destruction. And the reason he says, even so come, makes more sense out of that than this idea that it's the resurrection he's talking about. Now, again, let me say this. I believe the resurrection hasn't happened yet. I believe that's on its way. That is coming. And Jesus is going to come and resurrect the church. But that's not what the Revelation's talking about. That's why he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So you got Jesus saying, surely I come quickly. And John said, it's like he's hesitating. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, there's something that, okay, but even if that's going to happen when you come, just come. In other words, it's going to be danger. It's going to be destruction. So even though there's destruction, come quickly. Now, why would that be referring to the resurrection? Says, oh, well, even if there's going to be a resurrection, come quickly. No, you see what I'm saying? You start to realize, okay, we're getting a better sense, and it just seems to witness with your spirit anyway when you hear this. That definitely seems to be the case. Now, at hand, Revelation 1 and 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, because or for the time is at hand. What's at hand mean? And he says the same thing here in chapter 22, verse 10. He said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, John, for the time is at hand. Now watch. I think I referred to this a few weeks ago, but this is going to bless you too. Daniel was told to seal the book in Daniel 12. We just read where John was told not to seal the book. Don't seal. Seal not the sayings of the book. Now look at the significance of that in Daniel 12 and 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Now let me just throw in here, he didn't say to the end of time. Everybody seems to get that backwards. They're literally taking that backwards, because instead of saying the time of the end, they go, the end of time. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I just want to comment on this too. Sacred cow killing again tonight. People have looked at this and said, knowledge is being increased. Well, in 2019, knowledge is being increased. Pretty well all the scientists that ever lived only lived within the last 100 years. And that's true. And the breakthroughs we've had in science and technology is unbelievable in the last couple generations. But that's not what he's talking about. If you read Daniel 12, Daniel wasn't asking about, I'd like to know how the atom bomb is going to be made, or I'd like to know if there's going to be such a thing as lasers and all of these things. No, Daniel was wondering about what these visions meant that God was showing him. He said, what does this mean? And then he's told, seal the book. Seal it to the time of the end. Many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. In other words, Daniel, you're not to know this knowledge right now. It's not for you. It's going to be sealed until the time of the end. Daniel, you're not in the time of the end. So it's not for you to understand it. And then in verse 9, he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I'm sorry, you're not going to know what these things mean. Till the time of the end, not the end of time. So then, when we read in Revelation 22 and 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Obviously, where Daniel was told, you're not supposed to know or understand, knowledge will be increased later on, after your day. And then we read in Revelation 22, don't seal it. Daniel was told to seal it, but not you, John, because the time's at hand. In other words, the time of the end that Daniel was told about was in John's day. It has to be. This is one of the most powerful proofs that Revelation was talking about the church period, not thousands of years after John. because Daniel only lived 400 to 500 years before John. And Daniel was told to seal it. It's sealed till the time of the end. 400, 500 years later, John is told, don't seal it, the time's at hand. Now, it should be enough right there, but it's like people just want to hold on to these old ideas, and they'll make things up as, they're the ones that make things up as they go along. They'll say, well, the time of the end started in John's day, and it's lasting until now, so the time of the end has been 2,000 years. Well, take 2,000 years, and the time of the end is 2,000 years long, and Daniel only was like a quarter of that before John came. So a quarter of the entire period of the time of the end, it's too early to tell you, Daniel, what this is about. It's not for you to understand. It's what difference would 500 years make compared to 2,000 years? You see, again, that's making things up as they go. It's ridiculous. No. The time of the end was in John's day. And then the same people that will say, well, the time of the end started in John's day, you get them an hour later in a conversation about the time of the end, and guess what? They're not talking about the first century, they're talking about now. So they're inconsistent. It's just like Joel. Remember Joel said, in the last days, God would pour out his spirit, and Peter said on the day of Pentecost, you know about those last days God told Joel about, the spirit would be poured out? It's happening now on the day of Pentecost. The last days occurred in the day of Pentecost. So it's the time of the end of what? It's the last days of what that people should be asking. And it's the last days and the time of the end of the old covenant. The big changeover of covenants was happening. That's why the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 and 14, this gospel shall be preached to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And in Colossians 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, the gospel went to all the world. So if Jesus said that the end would happen when the gospel is preached to all the world, and Paul said in Colossians, the gospel went to all the world, well, Paul's day was the end as well. So what could it be? In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, God said, Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in times past spake to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So Hebrews is saying the last days were these days that they were living in 2,000 years ago. Peter said this was the last days that Joel was talking about in Acts 2. And now we're seeing Paul say in Colossians 5 that the world had already received the gospel, which Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 14, the end would come when that happens. So no, the end, the time of the end was the time of John, and John was told it's at hand. Now, if Daniel was 500 years before John, and the way people believe today that Revelation is not supposed to be fulfilled for 2,000 years after John in our day, then Daniel got ripped off because he was only 500 years earlier, and John and everybody for the last 2,000 years could know this version. No, that don't make any sense. The time of the end must have been John's day because Daniel was told to seal the book until then. And Daniel lived those mere 500 years. And if they spoke about 2,000 years in John's future, why would John not seal the book? Because the time was at hand. Well, only 500 years before, Daniel had to seal it because it was too far away. How could 2,000 years from John be too far away and at hand, but not at hand to Daniel, who just lived a mere 500 years before John? See? So then people say, well, from God's perspective, it was at hand. From God's perspective, it would shortly come to pass. So 2,000 years is at hand to God, they will argue. See, they make things up as they go along. If so, then the problem is that God had Daniel seal the book when speaking from man's perspective, but he didn't seal the book when speaking to John from the eternal perspective, so Daniel still got ripped off. Daniel, when I'm talking to you, I'm thinking about how you guys think of time, so you need to seal the book. It's too long. But John, you're just a little while after Daniel. I'm now thinking from my own perspective, and you don't have to have the book sealed because to me, 2,000 years is at hand. See, that's a contradiction too. No matter how you slice it, it just doesn't come out. One brother's ripped off, cheated from all that insight, if the futurists are correct, depending on which perspective God chose to speak to these men. But AD 70 certainly was at hand to John. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last time." Now, he didn't even say times, end times. He said the last time. One person said, well, it's the early days of the last days, and we're in the final days of the last days. Well, here John said it's the last time, and he said that 2,000 years ago. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. John said in his day 2,000 years ago, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. Now, one well-known leader of a larger denomination said the apostles thought they were in the last days, but we know we're in the last days. Okay, when somebody tells me they know more than what the apostles knew, that the apostles were mistaken on some things, and this person saying he's not, guess who I'm going to believe? The apostles. Because they were moved on by the Holy Ghost to write those things. They weren't giving mistaken opinions. John knew it was the last time, he said. And some say the last days mean they began on the day of Pentecost, but they're still continuing now 2,000 years later. But John said we're in the last time, singular. See, they'll go to the last days and say, see, it's plural. There's more than one there. Well, it's not plural in 1 John 2:18. John says the last time. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, see, notice the even so, by the way, like was in Revelation 20. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so seems to be mentioned after some calamity is referred to, which tells us God coming, Jesus coming. Wasn't the resurrection in that context. It was some calamity, destruction. But look at this. Notice those who pierced him. How could the ones who pierced Jesus see him come if that coming was going to be 2,000 years after they were alive? And then somebody said, well, it's the Jews. It's not the actual single Jewish individuals that crucified him, but the Jewish people, the nation, and some people call them a race, mistakenly, when Jesus never referred to Israel as a race or Jews, and that stuff started with Hitler. But let me stop here for a second. I think it's in Ezekiel 18. God will not put the sins of the fathers on their children. The children won't suffer because of what their fathers did. And that was said specifically about Israel. If you read it, look at Ezekiel 18. And so if they're saying that this is talking about the Jewish people are going to see him when he comes, the ones, because they're the people that pierced him, and Isaiah said he won't put the sins of the fathers, that means those who pierced him are the actual people alive responsible for the cross, not their children and descendants. So, and by the way, kindreds in Greek actually means tribes. Earth in Greek actually means land. So read it like this. The ones who actually crucified Jesus and all the tribes of the land will wail because of him. Even so, amen. Israel suffered because of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about. When it says every eye shall see him, every person, Ephesians chapter 1 says the eyes of your understanding. See, we've got to interpret the rest all by the Bible. You understand something when you say, I see. And they'll all understand, and even the ones that crucified him, when this destruction comes, and all the tribes of the land shall wail. And then people will say, but the signs of Matthew 24 are occurring today, Mike. But Jesus said they would occur in the days of the disciples who heard him talk about them to them. These things occurred unusually before AD 70. Now, it didn't say they'd never happen anymore. It just said this is going to be an unusual manner. Now, I'm going to show you some things written by ancient historians compare this with Matthew 24:4-7. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, if I was talking to a group of people and somebody wrote down, Mike spoke to them, and then I said, many people are going to deceive you, and the writer said, Mike said, many people are going to deceive them. He wouldn't say, but he was talking about people thousands of years after he's dead. You see, just read it. It's right there. Don't let anybody deceive you, because many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you, not people 2,000 years later, shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All of these things I have on the screen, highlighted in white, I'm going to show you were unusually occurring in those days, beyond the normal rate and frequency compared to usual. Watch this. Wars and rumors of wars, between Jesus' day, when he went to the cross, and AD 70, this went wild in that part of the world. Revolts arose and battles waged throughout the Roman Empire. And here is some writings from the annals of Tacitus, a Roman historian. And from AD 14 to AD 68, such things were reported as, quote, disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul or France, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain. This was all in Roman history. And it's just all these wars were breaking out. The war in Armenia. This is all between AD 14 and AD 68. Josephus said that Roman civil wars were so common, he simply wasn't able to, didn't need to write of them all in detail. Everybody knew. Why do you need a historian to tell us that? We know the war's gone crazy lately. And here's what he says, quote, I've omitted to make an exact count of them, because they're all well known by all, and they're described by a great number of Greek and Roman authors. Yet for the sake of the connection of matters, and that my history may not be incoherent, I have touched upon everything briefly. The Jews were often the target of these wars. At Seleucia, more than 50,000 Jews were killed. Now, this is even historians have. Now, what about famines? Well, go to the Bible itself, and Acts chapter 11, verses 27-28 talks about this. And I'm going to be closing here in a minute. Get ready for some questions and answers. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And Claudius Caesar ruled from AD 41 to 54. The book of Acts is telling you about the famines Jesus spoke of. And Tacitus talks about another famine in 51 AD, and he said, Jesus mentioned famines after he talked about wars, because wars often brought about the famines. And then in earthquakes, Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, and Rome all experienced earthquakes just before AD 70. 63 AD saw a great devastation in the city of Pompeii. You heard about that. Josephus said the number of earthquakes was, quote unquote, staggering. Here's Josephus. There's a picture of him. An earthquake in Judea occurred that he said as follows, quote, the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. He said that's how bad the earthquake was in Judea. He said it was no common calamity, as though God intended it. Edward Hayes Plumptre, commentator, wrote, quote, perhaps no period in the world's history has ever been so marked by these convulsions as that which intervenes between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a scholar. And you can find that in Ellicott's commentary on the whole Bible, written in 1897. What about false prophets? There were more false prophets during this period because Daniel's word said the 70th week, 483 years after Jerusalem was commanded to be restored, would see the Messiah come. So all of a sudden, all these guys claimed they knew how to time that thing. They watched the time period. And in Daniel 9:25, there it is. 7 weeks and 80 weeks would occur when Messiah would come. And I'm just going to finish up this part of Matthew 24 before we close for tonight. 483 years after Cyrus allowed the temple to be rebuilt was the time Jesus came. And the book of Acts itself talks about many false Christs rising up. Theudas said he was somebody, according to Acts 5 and 36. Bar-Jesus was mentioned in Acts 13 and 6. Simon the sorcerer in Samaria in Acts 8, verses 9 to 11. And ancient records such as Jerome's show Simon Magus claiming to be the Son of God, the creator of angels, and the Word of God. And it was all in that time. Josephus says there were so many of these false messiahs, Felix had them apprehended and killed every day. I don't see that many rising up now, like they did back then. A Samaritan was named Dositheus, and he said he was the lawgiver that Moses talked about should come. We have just been unaware of history. And so when we read these things, and we don't know ancient history of all the unusual frequency of earthquakes, all the famines that happened then, and the false prophets rising up, we think it's our day. And that's easy to do when we're looking at the Bible 2,000 years after it was written. But it's all recorded history if we just research it. Thanks so much again for watching. We're going to thank God right now as you get ready to give us some questions and answers. But Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I pray, God, in Jesus Christ's name, that this has been a blessing and will guide people to lead them more and more into truth, more in your word, God. And you said before you come, Lord, that we're going to have all these loose ends tied up. We're going to know some things, and we're to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. And by the time you arrive for your church, the unity of the faith, I believe you will have accomplished for all hungry and sincere souls. So all we need, Lord, really ourselves as individuals, help us be sincere and be those people that are willing to change if it's necessary. Change beliefs we may have held for years and decades, and be humble enough to admit we were wrong and accept the truth. If we're wrong, God, show us we're wrong. Show us we are. I pray it in Jesus Christ's name.